So I don't know if you saw the Olympians parade on whatever day it was. I know for at least one person here, the only impact it had on their life was to make them late getting home. But perhaps you saw it and you saw again and again and again the flashbacks to the events in Rio. And it showed lots of gold medals, lots of people crossing finishing lines, lots of people doing all sorts of things. One thing I didn't see on any of it, I must admit I didn't watch all of it, but one thing I didn't see on any of it was when Mo Farah fell over. Do you remember that? Was it in the 5,000, whatever his first one was? There was all this fuss about he was going to win the double-double, he was going to be like one of the greatest Olympians ever. And in the heat, like literally on about the second lap or something of 5,000 metres, he falls over and everybody's like, that's it, it's all gone, it's all over. All those hopes are dashed. Everybody thought it was going to happen, it was going to be brilliant, it was going to be like 2012 again, and he fell over. Now, fortunately, Mo Farah's been eating his corn, and he got up, and he ran around quicker than everybody else. And he did it, didn't he? It was brilliant. But that moment of him falling over, that's the Thessalonians here. Paul's starting a new section. Do you remember he's been, we've had that whole kind of middle section where he's been defending himself and the message he's brought because people are getting onto them. But every time we see in 1 Thessalonians this phrase, brothers, Paul's starting a new section. And he's starting a new section here, and the Thessalonians have fallen down on the track. Because Paul came, they got converted, they believed the truth of the gospel, they believed that Jesus was going to return, and everything was going to be amazing forever. And then, verse 13, some of them died. And it's all gone wrong. What's going to happen? They're not alive when Jesus comes back. Does that mean, what does it mean? And do you know what? That's so often us in the Christian life. Shouldn't following Jesus be easy? That's what we got told, right, when we became Christians? The best life ever is the best thing. It's well worth it. I've never regretted it for a single minute. Anybody ever heard anybody say that? But now, we're being asked to go through stuff that's hard. We're making choices that are hard. We've got to give up stuff we don't want to. You've got to sacrifice your dreams and your rights and your desires for other people. Where did it all go wrong, Paul? Paul says to the Thessalonians here, he says to us, don't fall over. Or if you do, get back up because it is all worth it. And at the end of the day, it's not the end of the world. Because what Paul's got to say to us here is that the end of the world for Christians is going to be amazing. Fix your eyes there and you'll finally get it. Because Paul says only as we grasp how amazing the end of this messed up fallen world is, can we work out what it means to live as Christians in a messed up fallen world right now. Paul says keep running. Get your eyes on the finishing line. And so we're going to look with Paul at three things. Three things we need to do. The first of them is this. Believe. Believe. Do you remember Tony Blair, was it right back in 1997? They said to him, what are your three priorities? Do you remember what he said? Education, education, education. And that's still the mantra of many people, isn't it? If we only get people enough knowledge, if we only get people knowing enough, then everything will be sorted. Because there's an extent to which that's true, isn't it? So often our problems in life generally, perhaps particularly sometimes in the Christian life, are caused because we don't understand. Or because we don't believe the right things. Paul's saying here, if you want to get life right, if you want to understand what living life looks like, you need to get your belief right. It's kind of like sort out your head and everything else will follow. It's like Aslan in the White Witch's courtyard. Do you remember that in Narnia? And he's bringing all these stone statues back to life. And he goes to this giant and starts breathing on it. And Lucy says, is it all right? Is it safe? He says, don't worry. Once the feet have started, everything else will follow. And Paul's saying it's like that with our heads. The things that we believe, that we fix in our heads, transform our hearts, which then transform our actions. And it's true of this problem that the Thessalonians have here. They're worried about their friends, their brothers and sisters who've died. And that worry about death is caused, Paul says, by an ignorance, a misunderstanding of reality. Paul says you're not really grasping, you're not really believing the truth that Jesus will return to judge and to bring his people to himself. And so he says in verses 13 and 14, get your beliefs about this right. Sort out your head and your heart and your actions will follow. So what have they got to believe? To keep going, to get back on the track despite the death of their friends. And how does that relate to us? Because perhaps as Kevin read these passages, there's little red flags going off in your head. It's easy to get stuck down into the minutiae here, isn't it? Hang on, who's rising first and second? What, you know, is Paul saying he's still going to be alive? What does it mean? What's this about those who are left? What does that even mean? And if we take these verses out of context, we can go badly wrong here, and people have done. But what's Paul saying here? The context tells us, doesn't it? Don't worry about those who have died. They're not going to miss out. Jesus hasn't broken his promises to them. There's two important things for us to grasp. They're in verse 14 and in verse 17. In verse 14, what does Paul say? He says, look, Jesus has died. And Jesus is alive. And therefore, he's going to return to take all his people to be with them. And in verse 17, he says it again, doesn't he? All Jesus' people will be with him together forever. Do you see how that context of what the Thessalonians' worries are about helps us grasp Paul's main point? They're worried about those who have died, that they won't be with Jesus when Jesus returns. Paul's saying, yes, they will, because Jesus has come back from the dead, so will they, and so will you. If you've got a grasp of the fact that you're united to Jesus, what has happened to him will happen to you. You have died. You will be raised to new life. And so Paul's saying, if you want to live life in confidence, not get worried and distracted from the main point of running the race in Jesus, of the worries of life and death, we've got to fully grasp this. If we want to face death with any sort of confidence, then we've got to believe this, to root it deep down. Because that truth, when we truly believe it, changes everything. It changes how we live. But before we move on to that, we're going to do that in our coming points. I just want to flag up something you might have missed in verse 13. Just look at verse 13 again. Paul says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That's died. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. That contrast Paul's painting there, isn't there, is between Christians who die and those who aren't Christians who die. Those who have no hope. Those who can't face death or life with any sort of hope or confidence. Let's be clear here what Paul is saying. Outside of a true living trust in Jesus, there is no comfort. There is no hope. Jesus will return. And unless your trust is in him, you face only his judgment and his justice and hell. Outside of Jesus, you have no hope. That's what Paul's saying there, isn't he? In black and white. But you can know it. If your trust is in Jesus, if you ask him to come and rescue you, you're united to him, then you will rise to new life. What's stopping you this morning? Come and know the Saviour. But once you know him, if you know him, if your hope is in Jesus, if you are united to him, if you know he will return for you, if you believe that, then you can and you must, secondly, hope. It's a command in Scripture to hope. Because as we look at these verses, you might have been a bit surprised again to see, hang on, Paul doesn't give us much detail here. Have you noticed? There's nothing about the resurrection body. There's nothing about what the new heavens or earth are going to look like. There's nothing about the mechanics of what, how it's going to, we're going to meet him in the air, in the clouds, what? Will we know each other in heaven? Will we be like Adam and Eve? You know, what language are we going to talk? Are we going to wear clothes? You've never thought about that, some of you, have you? Because ultimately, this is not a passage about heaven. What heaven will be like. In fact, nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the Bible do we really have a really clear picture of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. Nowhere. We've got pictures, we've got symbols, we've got clues. Because there is a reason for that. Because exactly what the new heavens and the new earth will be like is not the focus of our hope. It's not the ground on which our hope rests. The Bible tells us one thing, and one thing only, constantly, about the new heavens and the new earth. Who will be there? Look at our verses again. It's all about our future hope, but it's not about our future home. It's all, can you see it in there? It's all about Jesus. Look at it, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen to sleep in him. Verse 15. According to the Lord's own word. When Paul uses that word Lord, he's nearly always talking about Jesus. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are known, are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You can go on in verse 16. The Lord again. Verse 17. We'll meet with the Lord in the air. Look at the certainty here. Six times in those short verses, Paul says, this will happen. And it's fulfilled, look, by the Lord's own word. God's promises. Specifically, we could go to a few, but don't turn it up, but just for time, I'll just read you Matthew 24 and verse 30 and 31. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. You could go over to the next chapter, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. It's certain because it's guaranteed in Jesus' promise. And we're a bit wary about certain promises now, aren't we? Because we ain't seen £350 million invested into our NHS. And we've also not seen the country collapse as yet. Now, whatever your views on that, we're all a bit wary about people in authority who make promises to us at the minute, aren't we? Maybe we struggle to trust about the future. But here's the one who holds the future in his hands, who's chosen you before the foundation of the world, who the one in whom all God's promises are fulfilled. He comes for the ones whose name are written in his book of life. We have within us, if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit, that deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We're united to Jesus, and therefore everything that happens to him happens to us. This is not a vague, unlikely hope, is it? It's not like a friend of mine who sent me an email saying, have you got a season ticket for Town this year? Are you looking forward to being in the Premier League next year? I said, you've never watched Town, have you? Probably get relegated at this rate. This is a certain guaranteed hope. If we want to understand Paul's point, we've got to grasp the implications of this. Because what Paul's saying here is ultimately, without this hope, we can't live. Unless we can face death with certainty, then we're never going to cope with the uncertainty of life. You can feel his concern for the Thessalonians here, can't you? Do you remember he'd sent Timothy off there to get a report of them, and Timothy had come back and reported really good things about them. They're going on with the Lord. They're standing up to persecution and mockery. They're still believing the gospel. But they're confused. And he's causing them problems. What about Bob? What about Joanna? What's going to happen to them? Are they going to miss out on God's promises? And they're not going to be with Jesus? And what if I die tomorrow? Does that mean I'll miss out on it? Because the Thessalonians and Paul have grasped something that our society spends most of its time trying to forget. That only one thing in life is certain. You will die. And unless we've got our thinking and our confidence about death clear, it will do one of two things to us. We'll either be like the Thessalonians, we'll be paralysed with fear, terrified about what's going to happen to ourselves and to those we love. And therefore we'll be unable to face today with confidence. Or perhaps what we're more likely to do is to try everything we can to avoid thinking about the fact that one day we will die. And that means all we've got to live for is the next 5 minutes. Which leaves us desperately trying to find meaning and hope and joy in all the things, people and pleasures of the world around us. But Paul says, hey, there's a better way. Both of those ways lead to being paralyzed and unable to live with confidence. Paul says you can live with confidence. You can avoid the materialism. You can avoid the meaninglessness of this world. If you have confidence in the return of Jesus. If you can find your joy in an eternity with Jesus. Because ultimately it's about keeping two thoughts in balance. The first one is this. The worst thing anybody can do to you is what? Is kill you. And if that happens, if you are in Jesus, then your resurrection is assured. Jesus will give a command, verse 16. The same command he gave Lazarus. The same command he gave Jairus' daughter. And you will wake up. And you will gaze into his face. And you will know that you are loved and treasured beyond your imagining. Safe with the one who will wipe every tear from your eye. And then on the second hand, the truth that Paul brings the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 18. That your sufferings, and we might add our joys and our treasures and all the good things of this life, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us when Jesus comes for us. When we see the reality and the certainty of this resurrection, we get to put things in their right place. We don't have to find our meaning and our joy and our hope in the things and people and pleasures around us. Because we can look forward to the truth they're meant to point us to. the reality they're meant to reflect, eternity together with Jesus. A hope that doesn't disappoint or spoil or fade, but a hope which is certain and sure, and which keeps on delivering all its promises forever. We're going to think a bit more about how that affects our daily lives next week in the following verses. But for the minute, do you see how this certain hope of Jesus' return transforms our attitude to our daily life? How it gives us confidence, it gives us joy, it gives us meaning and perspective. And if we get it, we'll do something about it. Because the last thing Paul says to us in these verses is speak. Speak there in verse 18. Because it's so easy to forget stuff, isn't it? It's so easy to forget these truths. We were saying in our Student Plus Bible study last week, asking the question, why do we preach the gospel to one another as Christians? And we were reminded of Martin Luther's quote. Said to him, Martin, why do you preach the gospel so much? He said, because I forget it every day. I'm tempted to find my hope in myself. I'm tempted to think I'm not accepted. And we can add to that as well, can't we? That the fact that it's so hard to wait when it's tough. So hard to keep looking at the finish line when the pain seems so continuous. When you can't see through the fog of uncertainty and sadness and despair. And so Paul says we need each other. We need each other to keep our minds and our hearts focused on this truth. That's what he says there in verse 18, isn't it? Therefore, encourage each other with these words. We need to encourage one another when it's hard to see the truth of this, when it's hard to hope, when it's hard to carry on. Not with cliches. Hey, don't worry, the world's going to end one day, it'll be fine. You know that person going through that really difficult situation, and you said, hey, it's not even worth comparing, just stop moaning. It's no help to anybody, is it? Not by saying it'll be all right, stop being such a wuss, but by really strengthening one another, by pointing ourselves to this truth. We're back with the Brownlee brothers again, aren't we? Do you remember that a few weeks ago? Whichever one it was it Johnny who fell over right near the line? And he couldn't carry on, and his brother came around the corner, and he picked him up and threw away the chance to win. And pulling him along, shouting in his ear, you're nearly there, you're nearly there. Dragging him across the line. That's what Paul's calling us to here, isn't it? As we see our friends slumped in the pain and the difficulty of life, is to pull them up and say, I will not let you not finish well. I will scream in your ear until you fix your eyes on that finish line. And I will keep pushing you. And I will keep helping you. And I will keep giving myself for you. Because that is what Jesus has done for us. To point each other to him. Because remember, it's not about heaven, really. Heaven, the new heavens and the earth are going to be great. They're going to be perfect. But the most important thing about them is that Jesus is there. It's about pointing one another to him. To remind one another of the fact that we will see Jesus. Perhaps you've heard of the songwriter Fanny Crosby, who was blind from birth. And she was able to say, I thank the Lord for my blindness. I count it as a real blessing because the first face I will ever see is Jesus. Is that a hope we have? Is that something which brings us joy. Because Paul expects it to be something that gives us hope, that we will be with Jesus forever. We will be perfectly united to him. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. We encourage one another by speaking of Jesus, by pointing one another to him, by the certainty of our hope in him, the certainty of his return for us, the certainty that we will be his perfect bride forever, that he will look physically on the bride he has bought at the cost of taking our sin. And what does Isaiah say? He will be satisfied. That's what we need to point each other to. Because encouraging one another with this truth of Jesus' return is like that first lick of the spoon after your mum's been baking when you're a kid. Do you remember? Your mum's been baking and she's mixed up all that stuff. And what do you want to do? You don't care about anything else. Can I lick the spoon? In our house, it was a fight to who can lick the bowl. Never mind the spoon. Give that to our Matthew. He's 10 years younger than us. He can't fight for the bowl. But you lick that spoon, don't you? And it's gorgeous. And what does it do? Does it go, do you lick the spoon and go, hey, wow, this is amazing stuff on this spoon? No. When you're a little kid, what do? You stand by the oven door. You're like one of those people on Bake Off, aren't you? You kneel down by the oven floor, looking through the window, watching, see if it's risen. Is it ready yet, Mum? Can I have some? And your mum gets it out, she puts it on the cooling tray. Mum, can I have some? No, it's got to cool. Why? Why do you have to cool? I want to eat it. Can I eat some yet? No, it's for refreshments at church tomorrow. What? You're desperate to eat the cake. Because the lick of the spoon reminds you how amazing it will be. That's what we need to speak to one another. As we speak, we increase our anticipation. We increase our hunger and our love for Jesus. We increase our ability to wait for him and therefore face life with confidence. To keep the realities of life in perspective of eternal life in Jesus. So the question is, where is your hope? Are you bumbling through life in the fog? Do we need to lift our eyes and see the reality, the face of Jesus? Maybe you could take some time this week. Maybe you could just sit down, maybe even with this passage. And you could take some time to meditate on what it will look like to look into the face of Jesus. To have him, as it were, put his arm round you, to take you before his Father and say, Father, this one is my brother, my sister, your beloved child. And you hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Will we hope there? Will we commit to speak to one another? Maybe you take that time this week. Don't keep it to yourself. Share it with your life group. Share it with somebody else in the church. Encourage one another. Look to Jesus together. We're going to look again, as we said, more into this next week. But if we get this right, it transforms everything. Because essentially, Paul's got one message. He's like all preachers. We've only got one sermon. It's this. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the first and the last. He will come to rescue his people. He has you safe and secure. Look to him. Hope in him, and therefore live for him and grow more like him for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonder of the gospel that we can know rescue in Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we can know our adoption into your family, that we are together the bride of the Lord Jesus, and he is satisfied with us. Give us grace, we pray, to hope in him, to look to him, to rejoice in him in all we do. Father, get rid of the things that keep us from Jesus, that we might see him and walk closely with him, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.